Today we are going to start our studies in the book of Psalms. So please turn to the book of Habakkuk. I learned something a number of years ago. It's very helpful in understanding the Psalms, but it turns out the very best place to see what's going on is in Habakkuk. So that's where we're going to start. It may not seem like the logical place, but I hope by the time we're done, you'll understand what's going on. Habakkuk is a prophet who wrote between Isaiah and Jeremiah. He prophesied during the last years of the kingdom of Judah. The Chaldeans were beginning to emerge, that is, Babylonians were starting to emerge as a major world force, but had not yet begun their journeys of conquest that led finally to the fall of Jerusalem. And the first two chapters are prose, but the last chapter is a poem. And we're going to look at the whole book today. But I'll just read to get started Habakkuk chapter 3, the first few verses here. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. We could go on, but now go down to verse 17. We'll look at the end of this psalm. It is a psalm, although it's not in the book of Psalms. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. To the chief singer on my stringed instruments, or as your margin will tell you, neginot. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your people have always been led to lift up songs of prayer and praise to you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us song as a way to express ourselves to you and to one another. We pray that you will guide us as we study the sacred songs that are recorded in your word, that we will be better equipped to approach you, to honor you in a musical way. We commit, Lord, this study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. So the questions that we'll discuss in the second hour, there are three main parts to a complete psalm. Not all psalms have all three parts, but this one does. You want to be able to identify those. And also, how has this structure been confused by later chapter breaks in the Psalter? You know the chapter breaks were not put there by the original writers in the Bible. They were added later. And in the case of the Psalter, they obscure something that is sometimes quite useful. Now, the first two chapters of Habakkuk are a conversation between Habakkuk and the Lord. So you'll want to pay attention to that. And they have to do with God using one nation like a rod to chasten another nation, to spank them. And then the Lord talks about punishing the rod for what it did. That sounds strange, but in fact it's a pattern we see elsewhere in the scriptures as well. So where else does God use one nation to punish another nation, and then he comes back and punishes the rod? Why is Habakkuk unhappy about the answers the Lord gives him in his conversation? How does Habakkuk encourage himself in the face of the Lord's answers? And then I want to close with some verses that I've shared with some of you already in Psalm 30, verse 7, and Psalm 16, verse 8. They describe two different bases for our sense of security as believers. Which one of these verses might be appropriate to Habakkuk as he starts his book, and which one describes the condition he gets himself to by the end of his psalm? So you watch and see if you can follow through those things. We're studying Psalms, I should have noted, because this is the book of Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament. You just quote all the citations from the Old Testament in the New. The book of Psalms is full of it, full of passages that the New Testament writers picked up to understand the work of our Savior. And I've recently begun to appreciate really why that is. This is a very, very messianic book. We'll talk about the structure of the whole book, Lord willing, next week. But this week I want to focus on a single psalm. And the psalm in Habakkuk chapter 3 has three parts, which is how most psalms, or many psalms, are organized. Not all, but many. First of all, there is an opening that describes the authorship of the psalm. So we're told what category it belongs to, a prayer. We're told where the author is, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. And we're given something about purposes or circumstances. In this case, he says, upon Shigionot. I'll speak a few words about that expression. Then we have the body of the psalm, the part that most of us are accustomed to studying. And that goes from chapter 2 down through verse 18. In fact, chapter 2 down through verse 19a. 19a. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. And then in 19b, we have instructions for how this psalm is to be used in worship. It is assigned to the chief singer, or the chief musician, as he's called in the Psalms, same Hebrew word, on my stringed instruments. The Hebrew word is neginot. So there's the three pieces. There's an opening, and then there's the body of the psalm, and then there's the a closing that designates how it's going to be used in the worship of the congregation. You might want to look at Isaiah chapter 38, where Hezekiah writes a psalm to thank God for healing him from sickness. You'll find that same basic outline, and I've given you the references in your notes. But just take a peek at Psalm 3 so that you can see how this same structure comes through in the Psalms. This is the first psalm that is attributed in the Psalter. So how does it start off? We're focusing here on the little fine print that most of us skip over. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this is called a psalm. The one in Habakkuk was called a prayer. But as we go through the Psalms, some of the ones in the Psalms are called psalms, some are called prayers, some are called songs, some are called praises, some are called michtam. Some are called maskil. We'll talk about those in due time. And a couple, one is called shigayon, which is a word that is used also here. We have the author in both cases, Habakkuk and David. But we also have psalms that are attributed to Asaph, to the sons of Korah, to Solomon, Moses, Ethan, and Heman, as well as about 50 psalms that don't have anybody attached to them. They're anonymous psalms. Now, the statement upon Shigionoth, I believe, has to do with the circumstances or purpose of the psalm. And there are various purposes that are designated. 18 of the psalms actually have a historical note. You'll notice in Psalm 3, we have a note, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Well, so far, so good. Habakkuk is lining up very nicely with David. We got to the end of Habakkuk chapter 3, and we have this little note to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. You get to the end of Psalm 3, he just says, Selah, and that's it. He stops. But how does Psalm 4 start? To the chief musician on neginot, which is the same word that's used in Habakkuk 3. That's the stringed instruments. And then a psalm of David, which is what you expect very first thing in the psalm. It was suggested by a very insightful British Bible scholar by the name of James Thirtle, T-H-I-R-T-L-E, back in 1904, that whoever put the chapter breaks into the Psalms didn't understand that the chief musician piece goes at the end of the previous psalm, not the beginning of the next psalm. But I believe that Habakkuk gives us the correct organization, and that we should really start Psalm 4 after the word Neginot and before the word A Psalm of David. And we'll find that this actually gives us insight, because the instructions for worship sometimes contain the name of a tune. And those tune names make sense in Hebrew, and they really go very well with the previous psalm. So the chief musician piece, as we see in Habakkuk, and as we also see in Isaiah chapter 38, the designation for worship comes at the end of the psalm, not the beginning. But in our Psalter, the division has been confused when the chapter headings were put in. So there we have the basic outline of a psalm. You might say, well, openings and closings, do we ever have openings without closings? Yes, we do. 53 psalms have openings and closings. 64 psalms have openings and no closings. There are two psalms that look like they have closings and no openings, Psalm 10 and Psalm 43. I will suggest to you that Psalm 10 is actually part of Psalm 9. The opening for Psalm 9 is actually the opening that goes all the way through Psalm 10. And similarly, and you can see this very, very clearly, Psalm 43 is really the conclusion of Psalm 42. So I think if we understand where the chapter breaks are, we are not really going to have any psalms with closings and no openings. But we do have 64 psalms that have openings, and they don't have the part about the chief musician. And that probably indicates they were not originally designated for use in public worship. They were not handed over to the choir master in the temple for use in worship. And then 31 psalms have neither openings nor closings. So that's the first lesson that we can learn from Habakkuk. That's the basic shape of a psalm. The opening that deals with the historical background and who wrote it. Sometimes some statement of the events that were surrounding it. Also these titles like psalm, praise, song, miktam, maskil, shigayon. Maybe some indication here about the different purposes for the psalms. And then at the end of the psalm, we have something about the use in worship. It's being committed over to the musician, the chief musician in the temple, so that it could be used in the worship of the people of God. So that's one nice thing we can get from Habakkuk, is a clear picture of that structure. The second thing we can get from Habakkuk is an understanding of how a psalm is related to its historical context. People didn't just wake up in the morning and say, oh, I think I'll write a psalm today. Psalms grow out of people's life experiences. They are an expression of what my life is going through. And we can see that really clearly in the book of Habakkuk. So let's do a really, really fast survey of Habakkuk. We don't know anything about Habakkuk other than what we can learn from this book. He's talking about the Chaldeans. They're starting to appear, but they have not yet invaded Judah. And so probably around 620, 610 B.C. 606 was the first major invasion of Nebuchadnezzar into Judah. The first two chapters of the book are a conversation in prose between, well, I shouldn't say that. The prophets are all poetic. They all use parallelism in their verses. But it's a conversation. It's a little sequential description of how Habakkuk and the Lord are talking together. And Habakkuk asks a question, the Lord gives an answer. Habakkuk asks another question, the Lord gives another answer. Habakkuk is not happy with the answers he gets from the Lord, and he expresses his frustration by writing a song. So he uses the song to give expression to the burden of his soul as a result of what he hears from the Lord. The book starts off by describing the whole thing as a burden, which Habakkuk the prophet did see. We saw this word when we studied the book of Jeremiah a number of years ago. It wasn't always pleasant for prophets to bring the message that they carried. They often viewed it as a burden that they had to carry. Here, Habakkuk is burdened with the state of the people. The society is corrupt. People are not following the Lord. Look at verse 2. Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked. Judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Lord, here are your people, your society, and everybody is misbehaving. They're all breaking your law. You're not judging any of them. Why aren't you making people behave? That's the first question. What's the Lord's answer? Verse 5, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. And it goes on to describe this terrible invasion by the Chaldeans. I'm going to take care of it, Habakkuk. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans in. So all those evildoers are really going to suffer. That's what you wanted, right? Well, that's not the answer Habakkuk wanted. And so he asks another question in verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. These Chaldeans, they're the ones that ought to be punished. They're even worse than we are. I've heard about them. I read about them in the Jerusalem Times, or whatever the equivalent was back in those. This is incredible. How can you do this? Verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Okay, we're not good, Lord, but we're better than those Chaldeans are. And you're going to let them come and punish us? Well, the rest of the first chapter and the second chapter here is the Lord's answer. The Lord answers him in chapter 2. Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 1, I'll stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to say what he will say unto me. Okay, Lord, I'm ready. Give me your answer. And in chapter 2, the Lord basically says, I'm going to deal with Babylon in my time and my way. And they're not going to get off easy. I've got five woes that I'm going to proclaim on the nation of Babylon. So after I've used them to spank Judah, I'm going to bring judgment on them. This is exactly the same thing that you find in the opening chapters of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah began his ministry before the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom, Israel. Remember? The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Which one was invaded first? The north or the south? North. And you remember that because Assyria came before Babylon, and N, north, comes before south, S, and Israel, I, comes before Judah, J. It all works. This is wonderful, at least in English. 722, 721, the Assyrians came. Isaiah wrote before that actually happened, and in his prophecy about the coming of the Assyrian, he says this in chapter 10, verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, that is Israel, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 10. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. I'll take care of Assyria. First I will use them to punish Israel. And then I'm going to deal with them. And now Habakkuk is getting basically the same message. I agree, Habakkuk. Judah needs punishing. I'm going to punish them. And then I'm going to deal with the rod. And that's chapters 1 and 2. And now we come to the psalm. Let's think a little bit about how the psalm is organized here. There are two features that change back and forth that allow us to see four successive parts in the body of the psalm. First of all, we have the theme, which can either be Habakkuk's fear and ultimately his faith, his attitude, or a historical account of the Lord's past actions. He starts in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. He's telling the Lord, I'm really worried about this, Lord. And then in verse 16, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When I heard what you said, I was really upset. I was really worried about that. He's really telling the Lord what he thinks. But ultimately, as you see at the end of verse 18 and 19, he comes out on top. He triumphs in faith. So those are the two themes that we have. In between, along with these, in verse 2, to whom is he speaking? O Lord, I have heard thy speech. Speaking to the Lord. Then you come down and look at verse 16. In verse 16 to the end, he's not speaking to the Lord. He is telling the people that read his poem about the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So he's talking to his readers or his hearers. When you get the chapter at the end of the first section, when Habakkuk states his fear and faith, then in verse 3, he begins to recount some history, the Lord's past actions. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. He's talking about God. All the way down through verse 15. He's talking about God down through verse 7. Starting at verse 8, we should probably read verse 8 as evocative. Were you displeased, O Lord, against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea? Now he's talking to the Lord. He's not talking about the Lord to the people. He's talking to the Lord. And then he comes back to talking to the people in verse 16. So if you look at the one to whom he's speaking, he starts off talking to the Lord. Then he talks to the people about the Lord at verse 3. At verse 8, he goes back to talking to the Lord. And in verse 16, he goes back to talking about the Lord. But the outer two pieces are an expression of Habakkuk's own faith and fear, while the center two sections talk about God's past historical actions. And that's how he assembles the whole thing together. But we've been told at the outset that this psalm is upon Shigionoth. The only other place that we have this word Shigion, and it's in the singular, is in Psalm chapter 7, verse 1. And it's in the heading again, Psalm chapter 7, Shigion of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. We don't know anything about Cush the Benjamite. He's a Benjamite, he's a relative of Saul. And from what we see in the psalm, this man has done some bad things. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces when there is none to deliver. This whole psalm is about the suffering that he's experienced from this presumably kinsman of Saul who has been abusing him. The word shigayon comes from a Hebrew verb that means to stagger or stumble. And both of these psalms deal with a believer in a situation that might cause your faith to stumble a little bit. David was faced with this Benjamite who was being allowed by the Lord to abuse him speak evil words against him, persecute him. Habakkuk is faced with this knowledge that God has given him of the coming of the Babylonians to destroy his homeland, destroy his people. These are circumstances that might set you to shaking a little bit. And I think probably that's where this word shigayon comes from. These are psalms of uncertainty. They are songs that have to do with fear. That is one of these terms that we find at the beginnings of the psalms that might be an internal set of classification for those psalms that have headings. Now, not all psalms have headings. Some of them don't. It's also useful sometimes to look at some modern categories that people assign to the psalms. There's some alignment between these and some of those headings. The most common category of psalms in the book of Psalms are laments, where somebody is coming to God and saying, Lord, I hurt. Something bad is happening. Ought to be some encouragement to us. You know, we think of Psalms, oh, he's happy, he's praising the Lord. Why can't I be like David? Then I would praise the Lord all the time. Well, more than 70 of the Psalms, in fact, are, Lord, life is really terrible. Would you please help me with this? They are really crying out to the Lord. And that's really how we got to classify Habakkuk, at least the beginning of the psalm. And the end, because typically in a psalm of lament, the psalmist ends up expressing his confidence in the Lord. So Habakkuk's a good example of a psalm of lament. There are also hymns, which are just psalms of outright praise to God. There are psalms that express confidence in the Lord's care. There are also a number of psalms of remembrance that go back and recount past history. And the center of Habakkuk is really a piece of remembrance. He's put the remembrance in here as the foundation for his confidence. Then we'll see a number of psalms that talk about kingship, some that are thanksgiving for God's answer to a previous prayer, and some that are classified as wisdom psalms. They deal with God's word, the importance of walking according to the way of life that God has outlined. And we'll say more about those as we go. But now let's quickly go through the song itself. We looked at the opening, and it begins, Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. I don't like the answer you gave me. I'm really terrified. Lord, you're supposed to comfort me. You just scared me to death. I feel really, really terrible about this. Does that seem respectful to God? He's got God's word, came to him. He's going back to God and say, Lord, I don't like what you just told me. I think this is the attitude of a godly believer coming to the Lord. Sometimes I don't like what I see in God's word either. I've got to go back to the Lord with that and say, Father, help me out with this. This makes me uncomfortable. So often we find things that are uncomfortable in Scripture, and what do? We try to find some way to explain them away or to dance around them or to just make them go away. Habakkuk got a word from the Lord, and he comes to the Lord and says, Lord, help me with this. I have heard thy speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. So he's calling on the Lord. Lord, help me. I'm not sure I can handle what you just told me. Help me. He asks for God's mercy. This is the Strong's word, 7355, which is the same word that God uses to describe himself at the beginning of Isaiah 34, verse 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, often the word mercy reflects God's covenant love. That's not this word. This word describes an attitude of pity that a superior, strong person should have towards someone who is suffering. So Habakkuk says, Lord, pity on me. I'm hurting. And he asks God to revive thy work. Do again what you did in the past. In the past, God has done merciful things for his people. And now the prophet prays that he'll intervene again in that way. So he's setting up the stage for the two historical sections. In verses 3 through 7 and 8 to 15. First of all, he turns to the people around him and he recounts the history of God's deliverance. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His Selah probably means just pause. It's an indicator we ought to stop the music here. Think about that for a second. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. Now, you might not recognize that originally, but it's very, very close to Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, where Moses is describing the appearance of God on Mount Sinai to give the law to Israel. There, the place names are a little bit different. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. But all these place names describe that same general area. They're used to describe different details of the area around Mount Sinai. Seir describes the land of Edom, for which Teman is another name. And what we have in this first little historical section is the Lord appearing in great glory on Mount Sinai and then leading his people triumphantly on their march to the Promised Land as they make their way through the wilderness. And nobody was able to oppose them. Nobody was able to turn them aside. So we see him scattering asunder the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered. The hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Everywhere he went, the peoples that lived there, they just stood back. The Lord put great fear upon them as the nation of Israel marched through the wilderness. Lord, you took care of your people in the midst of pagan nations when they went from Egypt and Mount Sinai to the banks of the Jordan River. He's reminding himself of what God has done in the past. And then in verse 8, he speaks to the Lord again. Not just about the Lord, but to the Lord. I think the beginning of the verse should be translated as evocative. Were you displeased, O Lord, against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon thy horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy words, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The reference here to the Lord's power over the rivers and over the sea reminds us of what in the history of Israel? First of all, coming out of Egypt, God opened up the Red Sea. And then when he came into the land of Canaan, he parted the Jordan River. We've learned in the last 75 years that the Canaanites worshipped bodies of water. So when the Lord is able to part the sea and open up the river, he's effectively showing his superiority over their gods. And here we have them now marching into the land. He's angry with the Jordan River, and he just get out of the way. Get out of the way. My people are coming through. Notice verse 11. Does this remind you of something in the book of Joshua? The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. That's what happened in Joshua chapter 10. When Joshua was having the upper hand over the Canaanites at the Battle of Gibeon, but he wanted a little bit more time. And so he commanded the sun to stand still to prolong the day so that he could extend the slaughter of the Canaanite adversaries. And that's what happened. And Habakkuk is remembering this. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. Verse 12. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. What is threshing? What threshing is. That's the latter part of threshing. That's right. You toss the grain up to make the stalk their way. But before you can do that, what do you have to do? You got to cut it down in the field. You got to chop it in little pieces. Either by beating it with a stick or by riding around on it on top of a sledge with sharp pieces of stone in it to cut it all to pieces and smash it all up. That threshing is really beating something up. You threshed all these heathen nations. Verse 14, thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. That might refer to the killing of the Canaanite chieftain in the battle of around Hebron, the princes of Hebron in the northern part of the country. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses. Verse 15, back to the conquest over the rivers. So verses 8 through 15 are looking at God's conquest mainly in the land. First of all, God brought them safely to the land in spite of all the adversaries they faced. Now, they get into the land, and they're just threshing them like wheat. They're just crushing them, trampling them down, and gaining superiority over them. Why do you think Habakkuk is reminding himself of these historical events? Is God able to deliver his people from pagans? Absolutely. He did it before. At the time of the Exodus, he's taking encouragement from these historical events in the past. And so in verse 16, now we come back to the theme of Habakkuk's fear and his faith. He starts again where he was in verse 2. Verse 2 said, I heard thy speech and was afraid. And in verse 16, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. I'm supposed to be comfortable here when you're bringing this other nation coming up unto the people, coming up unto Israel, and invading us with your troops. You've told me you're bringing the Chaldeans in to invade us. That's not nice. I'm afraid of that. I'm frightened. But then he takes a deep breath. He remembers God's faithfulness in the past, and he says in verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. These are the kind of things that happen when there's a war going on. When there's a war going on, you don't have the freedom to tend your crops. You're hiding in a corner so that you don't get beat up by the enemy. All right. So the agriculture collapses, the economy collapses, everything just falls apart. We're living in famine conditions because war is raging. Yet, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Even when the world is falling apart around me, I can still rejoice. Why? Because, after all, my joy ought not to be coming from the fig tree, or the vine, or the olives, or the grain, or the flocks. My confidence is in the Lord. I'm going to trust in the Lord. Lord, you bring the Chaldeans in. Lord, I'm going to hang on to you, Lord. Because nothing else is going to survive. You're going to destroy all that. I'm going to hang on to you. This is a very, very valuable lesson for us to learn. You know, in Western countries, we enjoy a degree of prosperity and security unparalleled in the history of the world, and unparalleled in many parts of the earth today. And for many believers, our security is based on the assumption that, well, this is the way it's supposed to be. I'm prosperous. Everything is fine. Of course, God loves me, given me a wonderful life, and it's just going to keep on going that way. And they've shifted their devotion from the Lord to their circumstances. It's like the attitude that we see in the psalmist in chapter 30, verse 6. Psalm 30, verse 6. The psalmist says, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. I'm prosperous. Everything's great. This is wonderful, Lord. Thank you very much. Then the very next verse we read, thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. When the Lord finds that we are finding our confidence in our circumstances, he's likely to change the circumstances and make things fall apart. That's a carnal believer. That's an immature believer. But compare that with the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 16. This, by the way, is the psalm that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 to prove the resurrection of Christ. He quotes this as a psalm that talks about the Messiah. And so the speaker here, which is the Lord Jesus, says, and he's thinking about his death. He's expecting death. But he says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That was verse 8 of Psalm 16. So, where is the psalmist's confidence in Psalm 16, verse 8? It's in the Lord. In Psalm 30, verse 6, it's in my circumstances. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. That doesn't work, because circumstances can change. What Habakkuk had to learn was, my confidence needs to be in the Lord. I have set the Lord always before me. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. A couple of New Testament verses to take encouragement from here. 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul says to Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Our confidence needs to be in the Lord, clinging to Him. Does He give us prosperity? Praise God. That's wonderful. Paul said to the Philippians, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I have learned. Didn't come naturally. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I know both how to abase and how to be abased and how to abound. And that's what Habakkuk is learning through this experience. He started off having confidence in his circumstances. The Lord said, I'm going to change your circumstances. Things are going to get a little bit dark and a little bit gloomy. And at first that scared Habakkuk, but as he meditated on God's past mighty actions, he realized that his confidence has to be not in the fig tree or the vine or the olive or the grain or the flocks. His confidence has to be in the Lord. And with that assurance, he can be like a little deer up on the rocks. The rocks are not a nice place to be. The wind blows and the snow falls and there's ice and things slip. But boy, God has made that little deer able to stand up there and he won't fall off and he's stable. And as God's children, that's what he does for us. He makes our feet like hind's feet so that we can walk with confidence on high and treacherous places. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you deal with your people. Lord, you do not coddle us. And sometimes you show us that we must go through difficult times, times of suffering, times of challenge. We thank you, Lord, for the examples you've given us in your word of saints like Habakkuk, who learned by experience to be content whatever state they're in, because their confidence is not in their prosperity. It is in the Lord. Lord, how we pray that you'd make yourself so real to us that we could cling to you whatever the circumstances are that we might face. Thank you for our Savior's example in this, how he steadfastly clung to you even through the betrayal and ultimate death and suffering that he had to go through for us. We thank you, Lord, for this passage and these thoughts in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's turn in our blue Psalter, the blue book, the first section. I thought we could sing Psalm 16, which is where that verse is that I just quoted to you. And if you look in the musical version of it, I think it is, it's the second stanza really captures that verse that I gave us as a summary verse. Forever in my thought the Lord before my face shall stand. Secure, unmoved, I shall remain with him at my right hand. That's the trick. Cling to the Lord and find our confidence in him, whatever our circumstances. So if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing Psalm 16 as our closing hymn.